Now, if you would please take your copies of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me just reemphasize a couple of those announcements that Woody made at the beginning. First of all, the pastoral sign-up sheet. Everyone is invited to participate in that, and it's over there to sign up. There's a lot of days that are available, and if one that's there isn't good for you, please let me know. And then also the worksheet for members as we seek to put into practice what we've been studying about church officers. Please pick up one of those. I hope it will give you clear instructions. And all of the male members are there, except for Don, who retired, and then for myself as well. All of the other men are there to be considered according to the guidelines of Scripture. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, let's read this morning from verse 15 to 20. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now let's go to God in prayer and ask our Father that He would help us as we look at His Son. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for this glorious privilege of being able to gather together as Your people and worship You. How we rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would join with the angelic host and the redeemed in heaven, as well as Your people all around the world, to lift up our voices and praise the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, who helps us to look at Christ. Even this morning we pray that we would know that ministry of the Spirit of God, taking the things of Christ and making them known to us. Please, our God, help us, because our minds are so feeble and weak. And You know how often we struggle to pay attention to Your Word. And here before us are the most important things. Please, will You come to us and be our helper, and write Your Word on our hearts, not only that we might know truth, but that truth would change us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. Please, we ask that You would draw near. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, as we come to verse 15 in Colossians chapter 1, we're coming to a new section, a new focus in Paul's letter to these Colossian Christians. Previous, if you've been with us, you know that Paul has been writing about his prayer for this church, the things that he has thanked God for them, and the things that he has asked for them. Now he launches into a new section, which is undoubtedly the most important section in the entire letter, as he takes up this subject of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, upon careful examination, It's not hard to see the change from the first section to this section we've read here this morning. Up until verse 14, there is a focus on God and Christ, but how it had impacted the lives of these saints in Colossae. So as you read 1 through 14, you hear repeatedly, we and you, there's a lot of people involved. That disappears in this new section. There's no more we and you. It's all about Christ. It's all focused on Him. And so it's just fascinating to read through these verses, and what you hear is He, Him, His. It's a total focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard for me to express how important this passage is. In a sense, all week I've been struggling coming to understand something of the importance of it, and how do I express that? And I tell you this morning, I feel so inadequate to express the beautiful things that Paul has written here about our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it would be good for us as we come to this section to remember the fact that this church in Colossae was being infected with heresy. It wasn't an outright denial of Christ, but it was a belittling of His role in our salvation. These false teachers who were trying to get in would say, well, sure, you need Christ, but it's a Christ plus salvation. Good to have Christ, but you've got to have all of these other things as well. And so that meant belittling the Lord Jesus and His work of salvation. Paul's response to that was to set forth the Lord Jesus in all of His glory, that our minds and our hearts would be so overwhelmed by the thought of who our Savior is and what He has done, and the obvious conclusion would be, how can we need anyone or anything besides such a glorious Savior? Mark Jones, in his book Knowing Christ, speaks of the section this way. There are a few places in the Scriptures where the glories of Christ are more clearly set forth than in Colossians 1. Verses 15 to 20 ought to be stamped firmly on our minds, memorized, etched into our spiritual DNA, and daily applied. If these words cannot excite us to live for Christ, put us firmly in our place, cause us to desire to know Jesus better, and stir preachers to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, then we have arrived at the peak of God's revelation concerning His Son, while failing to see the King in His beauty. And that is the last place we want to be. There is a richness to these verses that is not easily discerned from a quick reading of our English Bibles. The very style of the words and the phrases have made some wonder whether this was maybe an early Christian hymn sung in praise to Christ that Paul incorporated into his letter. We don't know. But there are actually two discernible parts in these verses. The first one is verses 15 to 17, the second verses 18 to 20. And between those two sections, there's a rhyming of meter, a careful repetition of words and thoughts. It's actually a most excellent confession concerning our exalted Lord Jesus. Now, it's not an easy study. There's enough here to stretch the most brilliant mind beyond its ability to comprehend, yet there is food here for the most humble believer. One writer put it this way. He said, when we used to live in London, England, we used to like to go periodically to the National Gallery in Trafalgar Square. And you go there and you see all of these incredible old paintings on the walls of the museum. And he said the thing that was so fascinating when we went to this museum was you would see these master artists there, these art experts engrossed in the mechanics and the details of these great paintings. But you would also see crowds of school children who maybe didn't understand all the details, but they were overwhelmed as well by just looking at the beauty of these pictures. So this morning, whether you have been studying Christ for decades, or your relationship is relatively new with him, there's something here for everyone. Now let's begin looking at this section by considering, first of all, the theme of this section. The theme of this section. Now Paul announces his theme here in the middle of the section. It's at the end of verse 18 where we read that in everything he might be preeminent. Now that language in my English Standard Version is an echo of the familiar old King James, that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. The New American Standard, that he might himself come to have first place in everything. Now that language, preeminent, means to be eminent above or before others. To be superior or surpassing, to be supreme. And that's the theme of this section. It's the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying to us, survey heaven, look through the entire world, search the universe. Jesus Christ is the highest person and authority that you will find. He's the most important. He's the chief. He is ultimate in his person and work. Now, as I've mentioned already, there are two parts to this section, and it breaks down in these ways. First of all, verses 15 to 17, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in creation. And then verses 18 to 20, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in redemption or in salvation. Now it's easy to discern the intended impact of Paul's teaching. He's writing to people who are being tempted to believe that Christ was not all that important. You can imagine almost Paul saying, not that important. Why, he's the most important person in heaven and earth. He's the most important person that you could know. He's supreme. There's no one greater. That's the theme that Paul sets forth in this section. That's what we're going to be examining. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in creation and redemption. Now that brings us, secondly, to consider the opening descriptions. The opening descriptions. Now even though this is a new and distinct section in the letter, it's easy to see how Paul ties in what he's about to say here with what he has just been saying in the prayer. In that prayer, he concluded with a summary of the blessings of salvation. And there in that summary, he used this beautiful language about the Lord Jesus, the Son of his love. He's the Son of the Father's love. He's the one through whom we've been redeemed. We've been brought out of sin's slave market, and we've been forgiven all of our sins. And it's almost as though Paul now at verse 15 says, now let me tell you about this Savior. Let me tell you about this Son of his love. Because only when you know who Jesus is will you understand how great the salvation is that he has brought to us. And so he launches in to this teaching about Christ. Now you can see in verse 15 at the beginning of the section, there are two descriptions of the Lord Jesus that he begins with that underscore his supremacy. He speaks of Christ as the image of the invisible God, and then secondly, the firstborn of all creation. Here are theological terms, not easy to understand, but are essential for us. The cults, as you may well know, they come knocking at your door some Saturday morning and they want to get into a debate. They will use these descriptions to say, oh, Jesus isn't really God. But when they are rightly understood, they help us understand, they help us comprehend the superiority of our Lord Jesus. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning just looking at these two descriptions. The first one, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now this is by far the easier of the two descriptions to wrap your mind around. We know that our God is a spirit, and so he's invisible. It's impossible for us to see him. And children, here's something that even you can understand. You know, we come together to worship, and we say that God here is in our midst. And you might look around and say, well, where is God? You know, I can see lots of familiar faces, men that I know, women that I know, other kids that I know, but where is God? Well, God is a spirit. He's told us that. Jesus tells us that. And so he's invisible to our sight. As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we believe in God, but we can't see him. Now when God the Father chose to send his Son into the world, he gave him a human nature. He made a body for him, just like us, so that people could see him. They could handle him. They could walk down the road with him. They could sit down and have a meal with him. And when they looked at Jesus, they could see God. When the Apostle John is introducing us to Jesus in his gospel, he says this, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And John reminds us in that statement that God is invisible. He tells us about two persons in the Godhead. He speaks of one God, and then he speaks of another God who is at the Father's side, literally in the bosom of the Father, speaking of a close, affectionate relationship. And that God has come to make the Father known. That God has become flesh so that as we look on him, we could see God. You remember how Jesus put that teaching about himself into very simple terms. Just before he went to his death on Calvary, gathered with his disciples in the upper room and answering many of the questions that they had. Philip had a question. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip, you're looking at me. You're seeing God. You're seeing the Father. Recently in our Lord's Supper, we've been considering a couple of texts from the book of Hebrews. And the case of the Hebrew Christians was different from these believers in Colossae, and yet there's a similarity to the temptation that they faced. Because of persecution, they were thinking of giving up their confession of Christ. And so they were tempted to think that Jesus was not that important. And so the writer of Hebrews begins his letter to them with these very important words, an echo of Paul. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Some incredible statements about who Jesus is. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The glory of God is the outshining of his character, and Jesus radiates the glory of God. You look at Jesus and you see God's character. So when you look at Jesus, you see the power of God. And you see the holiness of God, and you see the goodness of God, and you see the majesty of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, it's not exactly the same language that Paul used, but it bears the same idea, this image or imprint. Now, if you have a stamp, and on that stamp, you have somebody's image carved out on it. And so you take that and you put it in the ink tray and you get it covered with ink really well. And then you take that stamp and a piece of empty paper and you put it down firmly. That image left on the paper is going to be exactly the same as the image on the stamp. And that's Paul's point. That in the Lord Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. You can't see the image of God, but when it gets stamped in the person of the Lord Jesus, there you can see God perfectly. So here is this description of Jesus that Paul uses as he begins this section, the image of the invisible God. When you see Jesus, you see God. He's the perfect representation of God because he is God himself. And then this second description, the firstborn of all creation. Now, cults immediately jump on that description, as heretics have down through the centuries. And they'll say to you, he's just the first creation in a long line of created things. He can't possibly be God. He can't be equal with God. He's a creature himself. Well, how do we deal with that objection? Well, we have to say, first of all, that they've ignored the first description, the image of the invisible God. He's showing us God in his person. You have to ignore that to interpret the second description as, oh, Jesus is just the first created thing in a series of creations. So they have to ignore that first description. But then they have to fail to see what Paul goes on to say, that all things were made by him. Now, if all things were made by Christ, and he's made, then he would have had to have made himself. Doesn't make any sense. They also fail to study their Bibles in terms of what this word firstborn means. When you study through the New Testament, you see it's often used in descriptions of the Lord Jesus. It's going to be used again here in verse 18, where Paul refers to him as the firstborn from the dead. Just think of that description. We're not going to get into a study of it, but the firstborn from the dead. If that's like the firstborn of creation, meaning he was the first one created, he was the first one who rose from the dead, that can't be true. Because in Jesus' gospel ministry, he raised people from the dead. So he couldn't himself be the first one raised from the dead. So how do we understand this term, the firstborn? Well, I want to give you a very helpful Bible passage. You don't need to look at it now. You might want to jot it down. Psalm 89 and verse 27. It's a psalm about God's covenant with David, the king of Israel. And in that covenant with David, we have a prophetic picture of God's covenant with the Messiah, his son. And here's what God says of him in Psalm 89, 27. "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, by that term, God isn't saying, I'm going to make him the first king that ever existed. That's impossible. But by the term firstborn, he's saying not first in terms of what happened to him, but first in terms of rank, first in terms of importance. He has supremacy. Paul's phrase is simply telling us that Christ is Lord of all. That God the Father has given him the supreme position over the created universe. And of course, that's why the Lord Jesus could proclaim to his disciples just before going back to heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's his exalted status as the firstborn over all creation. He's the most important. He has superiority, supremacy over everything in this created universe. So here are these two descriptions of our Savior at the beginning of the passage. The image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. They proclaim to us the supremacy of our Savior in all things, and they focus in these verses on his supremacy over creation and over redemption. Now, these descriptions that Paul gives to us of our Savior here emphasize to us the need for faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of some of the settings in which people met the Lord Jesus during the days of his earthly life. About a month ago, we were thinking about the birth of our Lord Jesus. And can you imagine, picture in your mind, those wise men traveling throughout the Near East and coming by means of that star to Bethlehem. And they're all excited. And somehow God has revealed to them they're going to meet the King of the Jews. They're going to meet the Messiah. They're going to meet this person that God has been promising for hundreds of years. And so they come to the house where the family is living, and the star is stopped there, and they knock at the door, and they're brought in. Well, where's the King of the Jews? Where's the Messiah? And they see this little toddler playing on the floor. And what would you think? You know, a toddler just like our toddlers. Looks just the same, plays the same, talks the same. There's no halo over his head. Nothing to indicate that this person is the most important person in heaven and earth. That took faith on the part of the wise men to bow down before him and worship that child because they believed he was the Christ of God. That took faith. What about people during the days of Christ's public ministry? They were attracted to the Lord Jesus. They were enamored, perhaps, by what they heard coming from his lips. And they watched the miracles he performed with just absolute amazement. And so they would often come to him and say, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. And you remember how Jesus said to some of them, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So how do you look at a man like that, who doesn't even have enough change in his pocket to buy a room in a motel for a night or get enough food for a meal, and say that man is the supreme man of history? That's the most important person in heaven and in earth. How could you ever come to that conclusion? It takes faith to believe that Jesus is the most supreme person. But then go with the Lord Jesus in the Gospels to Calvary. Watch as he's taken by the Roman soldiers outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's obvious he's been beaten terribly. And they take him and they stretch him out on that cross, and they nail his hands and his feet to that wood, and he's lifted up in agony to die between heaven and earth, treated as a condemned criminal, looking like a helpless victim, mocked as an impotent imposter. Remember how the men crucified beside him, as well as the leaders, threw up into his face his own words. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us as well. Well, the Christ, the most important, powerful person in the universe, surely he could just take his hands out of those nails and his feet and come down and walk away. Surely he could allow those men to be liberated from their crosses as well. Surely he could look at his enemies and destroy them with a word. And yet he hangs on the cross, looking as though he were absolutely helpless. If Jesus is the supreme person, why did he do that? Why would he allow people to do things like that to him if he had so much power and authority? It's because, dear Christian, he loved you so much that he would give himself into the hands of these wicked men and allow them to abuse him and treat him and condemn him as they did and nail him to the cross, because he knew that in his Father's plan, it was the only way for you to be saved. Now that takes faith. Is that faith stirring in your heart even this morning? As you think about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus as manifested in these designations, and then think of what he did for you and me, how he was willing to lower himself, as we heard at the beginning of our service from Philippians 2. Such a great condescension for the supreme person, not only to become a man, but to go all the way to death, death on the cross, that we might be saved. Sometimes we sing, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." Is that what Jesus is to you? The supreme person who is willing to suffer and die in order to save you and bring you to God. These truths that we're going to study here in this section, they need to be much more than simply thoughts in our minds. They ought to be truths that go down from our minds into our hearts, stirring up faith and love for the Lord Jesus, and the desire to bow before Him and with all of the people at heaven to worship, to honor Him, to say, "Lord Jesus, my life is yours. You gave everything for me. When everything was yours, you gave everything for me. Help me to give everything for you." If you don't know this supreme person, one of the glories of the gospel is that you can. That the Lord Jesus is willing to receive anyone who wants to know Him, anyone who wants to have a relationship with Him. You just have to come to Him in prayer and ask Him. And then you'll have the privilege of saying, "Jesus, the most important person in heaven and in earth, is my friend. He's my Savior. He walks with me every day. And He wants me one day to go home and be with Him forever." What a glorious Savior God gave when He gave us His Son. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before You and we thank You for the gift of Your Word. And we pray that through the ministry of Your Spirit, Your Word would sink down into our minds and hearts, and that we would respond to Your Word by rejoicing in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He's the Son of Your love. We know that it pleases You when we love the Lord Jesus. So give us the grace that we need and help us to follow this supreme person with faith and joy and love until that day when we have the privilege of seeing Him face to face. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.